Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to come together tonight. We thank you that you are a God who hears our prayers, who in fact urges us in your word to come boldly before the throne of grace, to find that mercy and grace that helps us in our times of need. You urge us to cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us in every little detail of our life. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look into your word tonight, the Spirit of God would challenge us in regards to the psalm that we're going to study and how it relates to our lives and what an encouragement it is to us to see the life of David and ultimately through him the life of Christ. So we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study, to learn, to grow, and to pray. And we just give you the thanks and the praise and the honor for what you will do as a result of it, things that we may not see until eternity. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open to Psalm chapter 2. We've indicated something of the importance of the first psalm, which is really sets the tone for the whole book of Psalms in that it presents the righteous man as opposed to the ungodly man. And I pointed out that ultimately the way that the psalm is written, the Hebrew indicates that there is only one righteous man, and that righteous man is Christ himself. It's the man who never has taken his place, never has walked in the way of the ungodly or stood in the way of sinners or sat in the seat of the scornful. So that's Christ alone. What we're going to do tonight is move on into Psalm chapter 2, which interestingly picks up on that idea and carries a little bit further to help identify for us who is that righteous man. And we're going to see again that this theme is going to run all the way through the book of Psalms. Let me just begin by 4 points of introduction into the psalm, and then we'll get right into it, and it'll take us tonight and next week really to cover this psalm. First of all, this is the first of what are called the Royal Messianic Psalms. In other words, the psalms where Messiah is presented in royal terminology as king, as ruler, and so on and so forth. The first, the Messianic Royal Messianic Psalms. And secondly, this is the psalm that takes the righteous man from Psalm chapter 1 and begins to identify him. The righteous man is now being identified. Who is this man that has never, ever fallen into any kind of sin? Thirdly, we're going to see the righteous man identified in Psalm chapter 2 in 4 different ways. We see that he is the anointed of God in verse 2. We see that he's the one ordained by God in verse 6. We see that he's the Son of God in verse 7. And we see in verse 11 that he is the Lord himself. So the righteous man becomes very clear as we look at those 4 things that identify him. Fourth, this psalm, while it presents the Messiah, also speaks of David as a type of Christ. We're going to see that there's a need to look at this psalm as if it were a coin with 2 heads. And on one side, we're going to see David. On the other side, we're going to see Christ. So tonight, we're going to look at David. We'll look at it as the psalm that first presents David or paints a portrait of David. And then next week, we're going to look at it as it speaks a prophecy of the Christ. So this is how we're going to present it. What I'd like to do, I'd like to run through the psalm and just note what it says is happening. The psalm is in 4 parts. Each part is 3 verses. So every 3 verses you have a new part. And we'll look at those 4 parts and just bring out some of the Hebrew words and so on that come out of it. And then I want to give you a brief history of David so that you'll see how the history of David relates to this psalm. All right. Let's take then the first section where we have the revolt against God's anointed. The first 3 verses are the revolt against God's anointed. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now, just to bring out some of the things that we see here, the plot originates among the heathen. The word nations is a word that would refer to Gentile nations, but the Gentile nations would be identified as heathen nations. And it says that they're raging. The idea here is that they're thronging or surging forward. Why are they surging forward in a throng, in a multitude? And why are they imagining or plotting a vain thing? In other words, what they imagine in their mind is something that cannot possibly be accomplished. It's something that's going to be empty. It will come to no avail. It's not going to succeed. So the plot is originating among the heathen. It's the determination of world rulers. You see the determination of the world rulers when it says, the kings of the earth have set themselves. The hithpael here indicates that they have been caused to take a stand. It indicates the agency of some power behind them. And that power behind them is, of course, Satan. And we know that the sin nature of man rages against everything that is good or everything that's of God. And so they've been caused to take their stand. And as they've taken their stand, they find themselves in agreement. They find themselves on common ground. And so it says they take counsel together. And the word to take counsel is the niphal that means to sit together, to come to a table of negotiation, or to come to a point where you're taking counsel. So the attitude of the heathen as a whole is now taken up as the determination of world rulers. And this antagonism, thirdly, is an antagonism or a hatred toward God and His anointed. Now, the word anointed here is the Hebrew mashach. From this we get Mashiach, which is, of course, translated into the New Testament, Christ. The word means to anoint, to appoint, or to commission. I love C.H. Spurgeon's outline of Psalm chapter 2. He says, God's anointed has been appointed and will not be disappointed. That's just a simple way to remember the way that the chapter breaks down. The anointed here is, of course, the ultimately looking at Christ, but remember that David also was anointed by Samuel, wasn't he? And when David wrote this psalm, he's actually writing it within a context of events that are taking place in his own life and his own experience as the king that God appointed over His chosen people, Israel. And all the nations around him rose up in an attempt to try to overthrow his dominion and overthrow the nation. We're going to see how that experience comes out as we get through this and we look at the brief history of the life of David. They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. The word to break is an intensive word. It's a cohortative, meaning let's all join together and do this. And the idea is let us tear violently apart. Let us tear apart their bonds. And the idea is that God is trying to enslave us. He's trying to restrict and restrain us. And we're going to cast these cords. We're going to literally thrust these cords off. The hithiel is used here. It's the causative stem. And the idea is we're going to do this through some means. I see those means as the very thing that took place in the council of the high priests and the religious leaders when they said, we are going to cast his cords from us using the means of getting rid of the Messiah. We're going to get rid of Christ, and by that we're going to break his dominion, his bonds, and his cords and cast them away from us. The second section in verses 4 to 6 is God's response to the heathen, and he laughs. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The laughter of God here implies both his omniscience and his omnipotence. He knows what they're thinking and planning. He knows the imagination of their hearts. In his omnipotence, all of the powers of the nations are a drop in the bucket. And therefore, when they challenge him, it's as a joke. He laughs, and in laughter he mocks. It says he holds them in derision. The word derision means to mock them or to treat them with contempt. Not only does he laugh, but then he speaks. And it says that he speaks to them, and of course here we see the power of his word because he speaks to them in his wrath. Remember that Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. This means that God actually judges rebellion against him on this earth. When we see the term the wrath of God used, it's generally speaking of earthly judgments in time, not eternal judgment. This is why Paul in 1 Thessalonians talks about the fact that Christ is coming back to deliver us from the coming wrath. It's referring to that time of tribulation when God will pour out His wrath to the maximum. He speaks to them in His wrath, and His word distresses them in His deep displeasure. And the word distress is a word that means to dismay, to bring confusion and chaos. All their plans begin to unravel. All of their attempts are going to come to no avail. He says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And the word to set here means to appoint. It means to install him, to ordain him. And as we'll see, David established his throne on Zion. Why? Because that was a type of what God was going to do with his son. There's always that parallel idea running through the Psalms of what God did for David and what God does for Jesus Christ. We might just quote here from 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14 about God setting his king on Zion. Samuel the prophet said to Saul, before he even knew who this man was, ultimately it was David, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. That idea of commanding him to be the commander, God has ordained, he is installed, and he's going to carry it out. The third section, verses 7 to 9, the king now speaks, and he reviews the decree of God. When God ordained him and appointed him and set him on Zion, he made a promise. And this is really a fascinating passage that we won't develop along these lines until next week, that God the Father made promises to Jesus Christ, and those promises are contained in Scripture. And in our Lord's earthly life, he trusted the Father to fulfill his promises. And his prayers contained requests that those promises would be fulfilled. And in that sense, he not only follows David, but sets the type for us, blazes the trail, as it were, for us, to trust God in his promises and to call on him in prayer. And that's why, of course, we meet together tonight. So he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The king mentions the decree, and the decree is a statement of divine purpose which is expressed in the form of a promise. This is what God says to me. He has said, I have begotten you and I will give you. So it's a divine purpose expressed as a promise. The promise is claimed by the king in verses 8 and 9. When he says, ask of me, this is him quoting the Father, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. David is going to follow this throughout the Psalms because he is going to be asking God to deliver him from his enemies, deliver him from those who are hostile to him, and God's going to do it. But it's anticipating something much greater. One day Christ is coming back. And he asked the Father while he was here on earth to give him the nations as his inheritance. And the proof that God heard the prayer is that he's going to break them with a rod of iron. We see that in verse 9. This rod, of course, represents the scepter. And the scepter, when it's of gold, speaks of the value of the royal throne. When it's of iron, it speaks of the unbreakableness or unshakableness of the judgments. And so he's going to break those who rebel against him with a rod of iron, and he's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, it will be utter and complete destruction. Now, as we saw in the first Psalm, only one righteous man exists. All others are ungodly. What hope, therefore, is there for the ungodly? Well, the Psalm ends by saying, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. And so the idea is, if you put your faith in him, remember Psalm 1 begins, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Part of that blessing is our entrance into union with Christ through faith. And we put our faith in him, as we saw in Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Why? Because when we trust in him, we enter into that covenant he has with the Father, and we share in those blessings. Well, here we have David, through the psalm, is going to be praying and asking the Lord to deliver him, to give him the things that he has promised to him. Christ on this earth prays to the Father and asks him to give the things that he promised, and that's going to be done. For the unrighteous, for the ungodly, in Psalm 1, the hope is trust in the righteous man. For the rebellious or the heathen in Psalm 2, the solution is the same, only now they know who to trust. Let's look at verse 10 to the end. In these verses, we actually see the counsel that is now given to the kings. Since Christ is going to judge, since He'll do it with a rod of iron, since no one can stand in His judgment, what can we do? Verse 10. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. The command to be wise literally means to look to Him. Look to Him and be instructed. In the Hebrew, the word instructed means to receive correction. It's in the niphal, which is the passive form. Receive instruction. In fact, it's in the imperfect, which means keep on receiving instruction. Look to the Lord and keep on receiving instruction and serve Him with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's very interesting that there's a proper mixture in this phrasing of reverence, godly fear, or the fear of the Lord, with joy, with trembling. It shows the true nature of humility. Humility recognizes the awesomeness of God's power, recognizes what we deserve, and all of us, if we're very conscious of ourselves, realize that we always fall short, and we always deserve so much less than what we're given. And yet, because God deals with us mercifully and graciously, we can actually rejoice and serve Him, though we do it with trembling. The Bible talks about the Apostle Paul coming in fear and trembling. There was a humility, there was an awesomeness about the task that God called him to, and yet a rejoicing in it. And that's always going to exist for us. And then he says, to kiss the Son. This is the intensive verb in the imperfect language. The Hebrew nashak means to give a token of affection, submission, and union with. Remember in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite woman says, He shall kiss me with the kisses of His mouth. She's anticipating that wedding night. There is that sense of affection. There is that sense of submission. There is that sense of union together. In Psalm, I believe it's 84, you remember the statement that righteousness and peace have kissed. What does it mean? How can we as sinners have peace when we come into the contact with God's righteousness? Well, the kiss takes place through faith. So he says to the kings of the earth, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And notice, when His wrath is kindled but a little, you will perish. One author that I read said, if you're going to utterly perish, if His wrath is kindled but a little, what are we going to do when His wrath is unleashed to the full? We don't understand the power that Jesus Christ now holds in His hands. So this kiss, of course, is now identified as an act of faith. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Faith is the kiss. It can be feigned. Remember that Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. So you can fake it. David actually becomes a picture of this in that, as you'll see momentarily in the short history of David, there were heathen kings around him who chose to deal with him in submission and in humility and in grace. And how did he treat them? He treated them with mercy. They escaped from warfare. They escaped from devastation. They lived through the time of his reign in peace and in joy. Others chose to attack. And as they chose to attack, David obviously annihilated them. Let's just very quickly, if you're taking notes, this will probably go a little bit fast. You may want to do this by getting the tape later on, because I'll have to move pretty quickly. A short history of David. First of all, we see David anointed by Samuel and declared to be a man after God's heart. This is in 1 Samuel 16, verses 7 to 13. David was the least likely man to be chosen. Even after he became king, and I dare say if David were alive today, Christians would hate him. They would absolutely hate him. He was hated by people in his own time. He would be hated by people today. Why? Because he was the man that God chose. That same attitude that moved the heathen and their rulers to rebel against God and His works on earth moved many believers, and many of them at a point very mature believers, to become very hateful of David. We have to be very careful, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Secondly, he was persecuted for the next 10 years by Saul. Here was the antagonism coming from a man that was a believer. You can see this by reading 1 Samuel 18 to 30. 10 years at least, maybe more, of persecution David went through. The third stage is that David begins delivering Israel with victory over Goliath of the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17. And though he's not yet king, because he's been anointed, he is now beginning to accomplish the work that God had for him to do, which is to deliver the nation of Israel from the chosen people. Fourth, David defeats the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Interestingly, Balaam, the prophet, in Numbers 24:20, calls the Amalekites the first of the nations. Whether that meant that they were the earliest, or whether it meant that they were the prominent, the most powerful, David goes out and he begins to defeat them. The fifth step is that after a civil war that lasted for 7 years, David is enthroned over Israel. And you find this in 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 5, and it's absolutely fascinating. David was in Judah for 7 years. He was over Israel for 33 years. He was over the whole nation for the same time span that Jesus spent on this earth. He was over Judah, kept out of the nation, for the 7 years that would parallel the 7 years of the tribulation period, that time when Antichrist is going to be there ruling. Six, David takes the stronghold of Zion, which was held by the Jebusites, and it became known as the City of David. So now he's becoming that king, and God says, I have ordained the decree, I have set my king on Zion. You'll read that in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 to 10. And it was stated at that time, the Lord God of hosts, the God of armies, was with him. God was delivering him, God was sustaining him. Seven, David is then promised an eternal kingdom in 2 Samuel 7 in what we know as the Davidic covenant. He's told that he's going to have a kingdom that is going to last forever. And it's here that David's son is called God's son, looking forward, obviously, 1,000 years to the coming of Christ, who is called in the New Testament the Son of David. He calls him my son. Eight, David's kingdom is constantly assaulted by heathen nations, and yet he's victorious over every one of them. Why do the heathen rage? Why was there so much hostility toward the kingdom of David? Because it was ordained by God. And David's life was a life that was constantly turbulent, constantly in upheaval, constantly under threat. He was constantly had assassination attempts. He had conspiracies within his own family, conspiracies within those that were a part of the government. He had assassination attempts on him at many, many times during his life. So he lived a very, very threatened life, a life that was constantly attacked. And you'll see in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9, compared with 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 1 Kings chapter 2, his victory over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, to name just a few. Victory after victory after victory, it says he extended his kingdom and extended it again and again. His kingdom grew by victory. The last point that I want to make, and this is significant in light of the second psalm. Some heathen kings chose to kiss the king, to kiss the son. In David's experience, there were those who saw in him the man of God that he was. Even though many of his own people rebelled against him, there were those outside who saw him for what he was. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus came, people found fault with him? When Jesus came, he was as hated as David. When Jesus came, the religious people could find just as many sins in his life, though they were never able to nail him down to any sin. But they considered him a great sinner, and they hated him. They found fault with his teaching. They found fault with his conduct. They found fault with the company he kept. They found fault with everything about him until finally he was public enemy number one. And they felt justified in crucifying Jesus Christ. Why? Because this same attitude was at work in their lives. While many of the Jews turned against Christ, however, many of the Gentiles trusted in the Lord. And so we see this same truth in the life of David. If you look at 2 Samuel 8:9, you have the king of Hamath, whose name was Toi. He became an ally of David. In 2 Samuel 10:2, you have Nahash, who is the king of the Ammonites. He becomes an ally of David. And in 1 Chronicles 14 and verse 1, we have Hiram, the king of Tyre. And Hiram also fulfilled that principle. He kissed the son. In other words, he submitted himself to the one that God ordained and that God chose. We've only got a couple of minutes, so let me just try to wrap this up in a very quick summary. It's very difficult for me to teach 30-minute classes because there's so much here, and you just have to cut so much out. Let me summarize with three things. First of all, the experience of David becomes a prophetic type of Christ. That's the point that I want you to get by looking through this psalm, looking at it on one side, and just seeing it as it was at work in the life of David. It's a type, a prophetic type of Christ. Secondly, the nations that resisted and opposed David reflect the bitter hatred of the world toward all that is of God. The nations that hated David hate Christ. The nations today hate Christ. And any leader who takes a stand for Christ is going to be a hated leader. Third, David's victories through many trials will be reflected throughout the Psalms as we work our way through. We're going to see him doing exactly what God says to him to do in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I will give you. And again you see David saying, I cried out to the Lord and he heard me. This poor man cried and the Lord heard me and delivered me out of all my troubles. And it's astounding to just see that theme running through over and over. The way that David claimed the promises of God. The trust that he had in God's promises even when he had failed terribly. I found a fascinating passage today after God tells him he's going to give him an eternal kingdom. And David says, I'll try to remember to bring it up to you next time. David says, this is the kind of man that should rule over the people of God. And he runs through the integrity, the honor, the righteousness, and everything else. And he says then at the end, I'm not that kind of man. But God still chose to raise me up over his people. What a fascinating passage. What an amazing attitude of humility. To say, God gave me this not because I deserve it. He gave it to me because of grace. These things that we see of David, his trials, his victories, are going to be reflected through the Psalms. And they're really a preview of Christ. And I leave you with a statement of Hebrews 5:7. When it says of our Lord that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. I find it fascinating that godly fear is a definition of the faith that Christ himself had as he lived his life on this earth in the promises that his heavenly Father had made. He trusted his heavenly Father. As some people have said, he demonstrated the means of victory in the Christian life. It was faith. Even our Lord lived by faith. He trusted in the word that he had. He trusted in the promises of God, even to the point of death. He cried to the one who was able to save him from death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Ultimate, complete, and utter separation from God. And he had to go to the cross knowing he was going to face that and knowing that his heavenly Father was going to carry him through and bring him up the other side and not leave his soul in Sheol. Let's just wrap it up with a prayer. Father, thank you for the brief challenge from this marvelous and wonderful psalm written 1,000 years before Christ walked this earth. A psalm that expresses the ups and the downs, the turmoil, the trials and the strife of David's own life and experience. A psalm that to a certain degree applies to every believer. as we see the hatred, the animosity, the antagonism of this world against Christ, and therefore leveled against us. How we pray that you'll bring us to that point of humility of recognizing we are not the kind of person that we ought to be. We are not the person that deserves the things that you give us by your grace and in your blessing. And yet, Father, it only causes us to exult and glorify in you more. And it only magnifies you more as it magnifies your Son while he was on this earth, in that he was known as the friend of sinners. We thank you that you have stooped, that you have condescended to our poor and weak estate, that Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. How we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.